together then from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 1. Follow after charity, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, albeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth, speaketh unto men to edification, and exhortation, and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is pipe or harp? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet, in the church I have rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, albeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. For prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them that believe, or which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there cometh one that believeth not, or one on land. He that is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of the truth. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. And we know that God has promised to bless the reading of his good word to us today. Now, I never like to be too lengthy, and I know none of my brethren like to either, in the Bible reading. But I would like to say perhaps just a little more than usual today, because of the length of the chapter and because of a number of the matters that are contained within it. I thought perhaps that I would like to ask a number of questions and try to give some answers to those questions, which can be modified and added to or taken away by the brethren later. I understand that when you do that, you put yourself up for that sort of thing. But nevertheless, that's the way I'd like to approach it for a few moments at the beginning. The first question I want to raise with you then is, the question could arise, why a whole chapter is devoted to a few sign gifts? And some people would even put at the end of that statement, so-called. Why is a whole chapter devoted to this subject of just a few of the sign gifts? Well, the first thing I want to say in relation to that is, A, those gifts were God-given. God gave those gifts. They were divinely given to the church in the day in which this epistle was written. And they were very much in use at the time when this letter was written. And they were in great danger of misuse. Now, at this point, I want to just explain something that was said yesterday, which has relevance to this question. I think it was our brother, Mr. West, who said that there is a difference between realizing that all the Word of God is for us, but it is not all about us. Now, these are important things. I know many of the older brethren know this, but I've stopped ministering for the older brethren only, and I try to bear in mind there are people who have never considered these things. All the word, are you listening now? All the word of God is for us, but it's not all about us. And I'm going to use what you might think is a silly illustration, and in measure it is, but it will serve to illustrate the point. Think of the words of Paul to Timothy in the second epistle. He writes like this. He says to Timothy, now go to Troas and bring that cloak that I left there. And there are also parchments that I would like you to bring with you. Now you read that passage of scripture. There's no point in you making a journey today to Troas. You'll not find the cloak there. You'll find no parchments there. We can get benefit from that scripture. But it's not about those. So there's no point in trying to implement anything about it. What can I learn from it? Well, I could learn that sometimes I might go for some of the Lord's servants and bring something to him or some child of God who needs help, and I'll bring it. So I can use the principle associated with that exhortation, but it itself no longer applies to us today. So that passage of scripture is for us, as a benefit to us, but it's not about us. So the first question then is, why a whole chapter? Because they were God-given, and they were in use at the time, and the Christians at Corinth needed to learn how to use them. This chapter is a chapter that's going to help them to regulate the use of these gifts that were extant then. Keep that in your mind, and let's move on. The next question I want to raise is this. What reasons are there for saying that these gifts were temporary? Now, we've looked at this already, but I want to just say, if you put them in, summarize what has been said, and try and put them into their place a little in light of our chapter today. First of all, those of us who were here yesterday, and all may not have been here, notice, our brother Mr. West made this plain in his introduction, and it was agreed largely within the Bible reading, that in verses 8 and 9 and 10 of chapter 12, the apostle lists 9 gifts. We won't go into the reasons now, but he showed us clearly, and the argument is quite patent, that those gifts are in 3 groups. So we noted there were 3 gifts, groups to the gifts of the 9 gifts of chapter 12. Now we then saw that when we came to chapter 13, when the apostle speaks about the cessation of those gifts, he takes the first one prophecies from the second group, he takes tongues from the third group, and he takes knowledge from the first group, and he tells us that they will all end. And that is important for us to remember, because those gifts are one for each group. They are representative, and they indicate that all 9 gifts in the list in chapter 12 were temporary. They were for the beginning of our day, but not for the present day. We're going to come to that and try and support those statements in a moment, but that's the first thing. The second thing I want to draw your attention to is a passage we didn't notice yesterday at all, but I want to mention it now. In 2 Peter chapter 2, you don't have to turn to it, but I'm going to turn to it. I want to read to you a verse that the Apostle Peter writes. He says, as he writes in that epistle, there were, he uses past tense, false prophets among the people. But listen to what he says. Even as there shall be, now notice he doesn't say there shall be false prophets among you. Even as there shall be false teachers among you. Now we must ask the question, what is the significance in the apostle changing the term from prophets to teachers? I judge it simply this. The apostle is showing that then there were prophets, but the day would come when there would only be teachers and not prophets. So that The second reason that I wanted to give in answer for saying, why are they tempted? My third question is this. What do we mean by sign gifts? What do we mean by sign gifts? And to whom were the signs given? Or to whom were the signs given? Well, I want to now draw your attention to the words of Hebrews chapter 2. Now this is a very important verse in our subject. Listen to what the writer of the Hebrews says. He speaks about the word that was spoken by the angels in the Old Testament when God gave the law. And he says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now you all know this verse, but listen to what it says now. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. There's the Lord Jesus. Now he says, and was confirmed unto us, that's the writer, by them that heard him. So the writer to the Hebrews is saying, we listen to the testimony of those who had been with the Lord. There's a line here of communication of divine truth. There was the Lord, there was those that heard him, that's the apostles, and then the writer to the Hebrews. We're not going to go into who he was now, but the point is, he's saying, they spoke to us about this. Now listen to what it says. God bearing them witness, them is in italics, but you can see that it's demanded, really. God bearing witness took that is to the word of the apostles with signs and wonders and divers miracles, gifts of the Holy Ghost. So we are learning in Hebrews. Now don't forget who this epistle was written to, Hebrews. Keep that in your mind, that's very important to our subject today. Jewish mind is lying at the background of the Hebrew epistle, and the writer says that God attested the ministry of the apostles, he attested that ministry by signs and wonders and miracles. So, the question we're asking is, what do we mean by sign gifts and who were the signs to? Well, what I want to say now is this. This approach that we are noting in Hebrews 2, that God was bearing witness to the ministry of the apostles at the beginning of our day. Now don't forget we live in what is known as the day of grace. We speak of the day of grace, or if we want a more scriptural expression, the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is the day in which we live. It commenced by the ministry of the apostles who listened to Christ. And the writer is saying, God attested their ministry with the signs and wonders and miracles. Now, if you have that in your mind, let me say that that approach by which these characteristics of God's introduction of all dispensational periods, you've heard of this expression, the dispensation, the different administrations, the way that God deals with men at different periods of time. There are seven described dispensations in the Bible. Now listen carefully, every one of them commenced with the miraculous. Now listen to this carefully, every one of them commenced with the miraculous, and every one of them ends with the ordinary, for want of a better expression. Let me briefly summarize that. The first of those dispensations is called the dispensation of innocence. It reached from creation to the fall. And what was the miraculous? Well, of course, the miraculous was creation itself. God created the world. It started with creation. It ended with the fall. And Adam was simply put out of the garden. It ended with the ordering. The next dispensation was the dispensation of conscience. That commenced with Cain, and it lasted until the flood. It started with the miraculous God put a sign upon Cain, put a mark upon his head, and everyone who saw him, they knew that he was marked by the sign that God had placed upon him. Then, when we come to the next dispensation of human government, that lasted from Noah to Babel. It started with the miraculous. God said, I have put my bow in the cloud. But it ended with the ordinary. Then when we come to the dispensation of promise, which lasted from Abraham through to the Exodus. And Abraham saw the God of glory. It started with the miraculous. Stephen tells us in Acts 7, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham in the plains of Mesopotamia. The next of those dispensations is the one we know best, or perhaps nearly best, the dispensation of law. The dispensation of law lasted from Moses to Christ. You remember the words of John in his Gospel chapter 1. The law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The marks of the commencement of two great dispensations. How did the dispensation of law begin? It began in the days of Moses. There were the plagues. There was the rod of God. There was the manna in the wilderness. Everything was miraculous at the beginning of the dispensation of law. Everything. God parted the waters. Their shoes didn't even wear out. Their clothes never got, you know, creased, I suppose. They certainly didn't get wear out too much. God preserved them in a miraculous way at the beginning of the dispensation. But have you ever thought how it ended? It ended with them down in Babylon, and then coming back from Babylon. And you never read of one miraculous event that helped them to get back from Babylon, back to the land. They just had to take an ordinary journey. You never read that God parted any water for them. You never read that God gave them water out of a rock. He didn't give them any manna from heaven. What did they have at the end of their dispensation of law? Listen carefully. The Word of God. Daniel was on his knees and got it in Daniel 9, and he got guidance from God that they should be, the end of the 70 years was coming. He was reading Jeremiah's prophecy. And they simply depended upon the Word of God. Now come to our day. Listen carefully now, forgive me for being so lengthy, but come to our day. It started on the day of Pentecost. I think we were all agreed with that yesterday. Whatever we said about verse 13 of chapter 12, we all agreed that this was the beginning of the dispensation of the grace of God. We don't believe it started in the middle of the book of Acts. And we certainly don't believe it started at the end of the book of the Acts, like some people have said. We believe it started in Acts 2. Now you know what happened in Acts 2. And we've been reading what God did with those apostles. He attested their ministry with signs and wonders and miracles. It was the miraculous. And so we have this gift of prophecy, and we have this gift of tongues, and we have these other seven gifts that we've noted in chapter 12. It was miraculous. How is it ending? Very oddly today, isn't it? But you know what we do have? The Word of God. We still got the Word of God. See, just the same as law started and is ended. So the dispensation of the grace of God started with the miraculous. I think if we could get all of this, it would help us with the charismatic problem. To understand that God's dealings at the beginning of a dispensation are quite different to his dealings at the end of the dispensation. So what do we mean by sign gifts? Who were the signs to? Well, we haven't quite dealt with that. Oh, by the way, the last of God's dispensational period is going to be a period called the dispensation of righteous rule in the millennial day. And it's very interesting to notice it's going to start with the miraculous, but Christ will be here, it will end with the miraculous, and it will always be miraculous in a way, because he's going to sit upon the throne of his glory. What wonderful days those are going to be. We can't talk about that today. But that's another dispensation that is yet to dawn. Men today are talking about the millennium. I've been noticing that recently, because, you know, the year 2000 is coming along. And they're all talking about the millennium, but that's not the one we talk about. God is a millennial day. And what a day it's going to be when Jesus shall reign wherever strong. But that's another subject, isn't it? What I do want you to see is this difference of God's dealings at the beginning and the end. Now, who were these signs to? If we're talking about sign gifts, who were the signs to? This is very important in my simple judgment. I want to suggest to you that the Bible teaches quite clearly that the signs were always to the nation of Israel. Now I'm thinking of the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Listen to what Paul says to those Corinthians. The Jew requireth a sign. Israel was always God's sign people. And you'll find it time and time. I've given you some of the examples in the history of Israel. God was giving signs to the nation of Israel. Now, listen carefully. When we come to this gift of tongues, in this chapter, we're going to read these words that Paul quotes from Isaiah 28 and verse 11. With stammering lips and another tongue will I speak to this people, the nation of Israel. So the gift of tongues was a sign that God was giving to the nation of Israel. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to say this. We might ask the question, why did they need such a sign at the beginning of this day? Have you ever thought how hard it must have been to be a Jew and to listen for the first time to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and to learn that that lowly, despised Nazarene was indeed the Son of God, and that faith in him set aside the temple and set aside its sacrifices and set aside its priesthood and everything they'd held dear and the history as long as Quran, as we say, that long, long spiritual history, all set aside. God came in a leader. God knew convinced the nation. And God knew that. And God was employing signs. Now we must keep that in our mind. So the question I tried to answer a little, our brethren will have, I'm sure, much more than I've given. What do we mean by signs, and who were those signs given to? So we've looked at the question, why a whole chapter devoted to the two signs of the chapter? What reasons are there for saying they were temporary? What do we mean by sign gifts? Who were the signs to? Just a few more questions, if you will, and forgive me going on so long. Question number four, what was the gift of the prophet? Well, I'm really now starting to talk about our chapter a little as well. Well, first of all, we must remember that he wasn't just an Old Testament prophet. An Old Testament prophet was a man who told forth the word of God, and sometimes God used him to foretell, or he told forth, or sometimes God used him also to foretell the future. But this gift, now listen carefully, this gift in chapter 14 is a spectacular, on the spot, giving of a particular truth to a man who's there in the assembly. Imagine your assembly gathered together. And suddenly, this one of these prophets, think we're back in the days of the New Testament, God would give a special revelation to one man. He never had it before. No one ever knew it before. And God gave it to him sitting upon his feet. It was on the spot, an on the spot spectacular revelation that God gave to one of those prophets. And what happened now is this. He rose and he gave that special on the spot revelation to the people of God. So, by the way, look at verses 29 of our chapter, to 31, and you'll see what I mean. Paul says, we've read it just a few moments ago, let the prophet speak, two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For all may prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. But look at verse 30, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. This was the ministry of the prophet. It was special, unique revelations that were given in the assembly, and not always in the assembly, because God used prophets outside of the assembly in those early New Testament days, although we're going to see their exercise in the assembly at the latter part of our chapter today. I give you just two more examples of that. If you look at the end of chapter 11 of the book of Acts, you will see that in the assembly at Antioch, one day, Paul and Barnabas, they were working for the Lord there, and the assembly was functioning, and one day, it says in verse 27, prophets came from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and one of them stood up, and he signified by the Spirit, the Spirit gave them a special revelation that a great death was going to come through all the world, and they gathered together and they sent a gift to meet the need in advance. God told them before it happened. You see the point? He got a special revelation from God. You'll find the very same thing is in chapter 21, but I won't go into it now because I've really been transgressing my time. Chapter 21, verse 10, you'll see a similar example. Question number 5. Why particularly the Jew? Well, I take it is because A, it was God's method for them historically, as we've mentioned. B, they were God's earthly people, so they were looking for signs upon earth. Israel is God's earthly people, it's important for us to remember that. And thirdly, to convince them of that tremendous change that we've mentioned. My last question is, what was the gift of tongues? Now, when we come to the gift of tongues, we have to see that there was a, this is now not just a revelation. There was something more dramatic, in a sense, about this gift of tongues. Maybe this is what appealed to the mind of the Corinthian, who seemed to like the formal, and he seemed to like the platform. I think one of those Corinthians would have loved to be up here, you know. That's the sort of thing you would have liked to do. A lot of preaching. They liked that. They were good in utterance and knowledge and so on. So, they liked the spectacular gift. Now, the thing is that when you look at that, you think of the, you have in Acts 2, the gift of tongues, and we find that on that day of inauguration of the church, when the Holy Spirit came down, that they spoke with other tongues. And people could understand in their own language what these men said. Now, no doubt we want to discuss this, but what I want to say briefly about that in Acts 2 is this. I believe, A, it was a known language because they understood what they heard in their own tongue. And B, I think it's important always also to notice that we don't read that they preached the gospel in the other tongue. They heard the wonderful works of God. And I personally believe that that other tongue was shown that what happened was these men who couldn't speak that tongue were given this special gift. So they spoke in that tongue and men heard in their own language something about the wonderful works of God. These were already Jews. These were proselytes from those other countries. And they were gathered in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And suddenly they heard a man speaking their own tongue about the wonderful works of God. And they were greatly impressed. And then, God having spoken to them in this way and brought them to see that God was in this, then Peter stood up, and I judge he preached as he always did in the Hebrew tongue. And when he preached in the Hebrew tongue, he preached the gospel, and many got saved because their hearts had been already prepared to hearing about the wonderful work. We'll find more about these things than I, so we're going to listen to what they've got to say as well. But the question is going to be asked, is it different in 1 Corinthians 14? Well, my own personal judgment is that it's not different. I believe it's a known tongue again. Unknown, you'll see, is in italics right through the whole of 1 Corinthians 14. And I personally believe that it's a known tongue that is spoken in 1 Corinthians 14. And you'll notice that again the apostle does give as part of his evidence in this chapter that it was a sign to them that believed not. So I take it, we've got to remember the background of Corinth had a strong Jewish element to it. You remember that we read of, for instance, of Justice, and his house lay hard by the synagogue. We read of Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. We read of Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. There was a lot of work done through the synagogue, and God had saved many Jews in Corinth. We know there were Gentiles there, of course. But I take it that in this city, the gift of, in the assembly at Corinth, the gift of tongues was operating, a tongue that could be heard. Now, we say, well, why did it need to have the gift of interpretation? We'll discuss this when we come to it, but I believe personally, it's this. We're not now in the open air as they were in Acts chapter 2, but we're in the gathered assembly. And there would be saints there who would not know the tongue and others who would. And the gift of interpretation was, A, to convince the unbeliever that this was of God again, but that was to become intelligible to the rest of the company, so the gift of interpretation made that gift known to the saints. Now forgive me for being so lengthy in my introduction. I'm going to sit down now, and if you'll bear with me, I'll just divide the passage, but I won't say anything about the divisions, and we'll start our Bible reading. Like as if we can, please, to look at this chapter broadly under three divisions. Of course, we can divide them a little shorter as we go through those big divisions, but I'd like us to think very, just simply and plainly, first of all, to notice that in the first 12 verses, broadly speaking, the apostle is speaking about the relative advantage of prophecy over the gift of tongues. Now, I know we want to talk about these individual gifts, but one of my emphases will be in this Bible reading to bring you back eventually to for us to remember what the main thrust of the argument is. Now, I want to suggest to you that the main thrust of the argument in the first 12 verses is the apostle is emphasizing the edification value of prophecy over the value of the gift of tongues. Remember the numbers, the league table that was given at the end of chapter 12, we've noted already as these gifts were listed. So we'll look at that in verses 1 to 12. Then in verses 13 to 25, we have, broadly speaking, the exercise of the gift of tongues. And you'll see that the apostle begins to speak about him that speaketh in the tongue, praying in the tongue, and so on. So in verses 1 to 12, the relative advantage of prophecy over the gift of tongues. And secondly, in verses 13 to 25, the exercise of the gift of tongues. And our final section will be verses 26 to 40, where we have the various exercises that take place in a local assembly. Notice how verse 26 commences. When you come together. So we have no doubt as we come now, the apostle is drawing them together, and he sees the assembly gathered. And he sees, remember these gifts were extant then, they were given, God given, and they were being used. So he's going to regulate the use of those gifts in the local assembly. So now as we come to the first section, verses 1 to 12, let's notice that in verses 1 to 6, the apostle illustrates this matter. States rather this matter of the priority of prophecy over the gift of tongues. And then in verses 7 on, he illustrates it. He talks about pipes and harps, and he talks about the trumpet, and he's illustrating the truth that he spoke about in the early verse. Well, I have taken it, but I'll be glad to hear the help of our brother. Now, I couldn't claim to know the answer to all these questions, because they're not easy, as you know, and there have been different views over the years on these verses. But I have understood verse 2 to be saying, when a man speaks in a tongue, which is not, in general, is not known by man, then the only one who can understand it is God. I thought it's unto God in that sense. That he's not so much addressing God, he's speaking to man. But in fact, only God alone can understand it, for no man understandeth. That's what he goes on to say. Howbeit in his own spirit, I take it, he speaketh me.
In other words, it's assumed in verse 2 that there's no one to interpret.
That's correct. Yes, later that's going to be developed, but as you say here, there's no one to interpret. You're not happy with that? Yes. I'm not saying that it's a wrong use. All I'm saying is the apostle is saying that when a man's, I think he's beginning to state a case, and he's saying now,
Follow up prayer charity and desire spiritual gifts for manifestation, but rather that you may prophesy. For he that speaketh in a tongue is not speaking to man, because only God can understand it, but unto God. For no man, I'm not saying it's misuse, but he's simply saying that that tongue with itself cannot be understood by man, but only God can understand it. No, I don't think so. I think it was a sign given to the nation of Israel, and I think it was a sign that was being used in the assembly as well.
You've got to bear in mind, though, surely, that there's the possibility of the unlearned or unbeliever coming in and witnessing what is taking place in the assembly.
Yes, that's what I was going to say. I wouldn't go as far as to say that it was superfluous yet, because the gift was still extant. But he is arguing, definitely, in the assembly, the relative prophet. But then, as our brother David said, which will come later down the chapter, there was occasion when this would still be a sign to the unbeliever.
In verse number 4, man asks, in what sense did he ever find it out? If he answers not the body, saying, in what sense did he ever find it out?
Well, yes. Can we wait for that just till we get to that, Lord, if you don't mind? I'd like us to get through that too first. I think it'll have a connection, you see. If you understand point, Yes, good, that's a good thing. That helps us to see the answer to the question that's asked about the last verse in chapter 12. What is the meaning of covet? The best gift. It's that which will edify and help the people of God if you're going to be developing it. Isn't it I thought that the point that you've just made there is the answer to it, that we know that when we turn to the list of gifts in Romans 12, the gift of the teacher is an expound gift as well. I take it the gift of the teacher expounds the word of God. So we did have the Old Testament to be expounded still, and some writing. But largely speaking, the gift of prophecy would be the means by which God's people would be edified at that time, because there was so much yet to learn of divine truth. So I take it that is why there is not as much mention of it if the comparison be signed it and the relative advantage and profit. Now I do want to come at the end of the minute.
I'll take advantage in the look. Yes.
Yes.
He's
finished.
All I was going to add was secondarily profit, thirdly teaching.
Yeah,
they take priority.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah.
Okay. Well, the one thing I would be interested in is this: why we would look at yet for something that God just gives directly to some individual. There is in these passages four references to the desiring of. And a serious desire, That is to say that the man could have an enemy for gift and be receiving that gift by desiring it. But I think that's the kind of thing that you hardly ever think of, because you think of the problems they're given to the man and so on. But actually, he could have a desire for it. And where do we want it? Well, if it's love in his heart, he would want the most fruitful gift that he could possibly have, and that's the gift of prophecy. And he could also have the gift of tongues to be a saint, but that would not make anything like as useful as the gift of prophecy. But what I am interested in is how you get gifts by desire. This is the thing I don't think ever hear mentioned in public ministry.
Yes. Oh, yes. No, I thought you were going to. Yes. I played with it. It's a very important thing. And we, I mean, as you know, we have the same expression used that the work of overseers here. If a man desire overseers. So again, we've got holy aspirations to help the people of God. And I take it that where there is a desire, that God will often honor a man's desire, providing he has the other characteristics that will fit, I must speak this way, that will fit him for the work, so that he's got to have the moral features that we have outlined for us in various scriptures relative to servants and to elders.
I thought that we had established, though, that gift is given when one is converted. And that's why I firmly believe that when we have at the end of chapter 12 covet earnestly the greater gift, it was an expression of desire on the part of the assembly that God might raise up in the assembly those with gifts. So in other words, it's not a desire on the part of the individual, but it's a desire on the part of the collective company that such men might be raised up among them.
I can see that, although I think too that where God has given the gift initially, then there needs to be a spiritual desire to see it develop. You know, so I think it's not inconsistent with the individual as well. But I think there is an assembly aspect of you.
I think really, on the or for a sign not for them to believe, but for them to believe. Not for our prophecy, not for them to believe, but for them to believe. And the only reason I'd like to help us here, but I can understand that this gift is an exercise of the assembly, really to the point of what the lesson did earlier, and that is that there is a number of ordinary presence.
Well, yes, the only reason I was leaving that is that we're going to get to that, is that we speak about the unbeliever and the unlearned. Oh, we'll get there. And the point of it is I'd rather be with it then. But yes, I think that is the point.
Now, you see, you're only letting out the most good prophet and all on the tongue. So now, if you actually go forward, as Brother Ferris has pointed out, as if I have some doubt.
Well, can we do the best through first then? He that prophesieth speaketh unto man for edification and exhortation and comfort. So here we have now outlined for us, first of all, I don't think anyone has said, at least I haven't said, that there was no prophet in them. I think I use the expression for relative prophet. So, but first of all here in verse 3, he that prophesieth speaketh unto man to edification and exhortation and comfort. I'd like to know if our brother want to raise any matters. To edify, as you know, is to build the people of God. To exhort is to stir them to their life and responsibility. And to comfort is to lift up their hearts in encouragement and their affections. Now, the only thing to say about that there first, and then come into verse 4. Yes, that is true. That is true. And yet that hasn't been introduced yet, of course. No.
Could you just give us a word in regarding these secret mysteries, verse 2?
Well, I take it that what is being said is that in verse 2, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. He's speaking things that people cannot understand, because no one, only God can understand them, therefore they're mysteries.
Yes, you see, I have just wondered, there seems to be some underlying indication that there could possibly have been something fresh.
You mean like a revelation, do you think?
Well, I haven't firm views on this, but I'm just
thinking
that
there
was something extra that was going to be profitable for the company.
Well, yes, except we've got to read that into it, haven't we? I mean, it's simply saying that it can't be understood by man because only God can understand it. Therefore, it's mysterious to man.
Yeah.
Whether it be the man that's speaking or the people that listen to it, it's all mysterious to man.
So it's not a sort of mystery in the sense that we normally
I don't think it's a New Testament mystery, personally. But now let's come to verse 4.
Sorry?
Yes. Yes. Let's read Acts chapter 2. I'll read Acts chapter 2 and verse 8. These people were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Is that the verse you're speaking about, Matthew? Yes. Now I've taken it that what is that there they have listened, as we can read, in our own tongue. They could hear the message that was spoken in their own tongue, and we know a little later down, after the list of names is given, you say 9 and 10 and 11 have the list of names of the nations, and then verse 11 concludes with those words, they speak in our we do hear and speak in our tongues. The wonderful works of God. So that's what they said in their own tongues. Now, in this chapter, I know there is a variety of view on this, but in this chapter, the word unknown is in italics all the way through. And I don't think there's any evidence to show that these are ecstatic utterances. But I'll be happy to hear.
I personally believe, now you may not like what I say, but I personally believe that the gift of tongues was speaking a language. Was not a language that was known by man. It wasn't a matter of looking around the whole cathedral of each man there and I spoke in Greek for being interpreted. Or if there was a man that knew Latin and I was speaking Latin and he would know Latin. I don't think any man would have known this interpretation apart from the divine help.
No.
I don't believe it is just a matter of ordinary languages that people, a language could interpret. I believe it was the interpretation was as much miraculous of the tongue that was given. I believe it is a language. I don't at all miss reading the chapters with Acts chapter 2. I think they're entirely distinct. And I think in chapter 2 of the Acts it was certainly glories of God being heard in by different people from their own language. But the men that were speaking were not speaking to the people, they were speaking to God. And I believe that if men see it, for instance, in verse 14, I pray in an unknown tongue my spirit prayer. But my understanding is unfruitful. There's a man engaged in a tongue, and yet he doesn't understand what he's talking about. But he still speaks.
But you do believe it was a language?
And the language, but not an earthly language in the sense of beauty.
Oh, I see, yes.
In that sense,
yes.
But I take it to be outside the realm of mortal man to interpret it, no matter he really said it yet.
Now, have you got some, can you give us an evidence for that?
Well,
That's what I'm looking for.
It's the broad view of the chapter because he is a man speaking in non known tongue and he's actually engaging them privately and yet he doesn't know what he's saying. You do the
interpretation. I'm not claiming that the man knew who was of the language that he's speaking to. I'm not claiming that. I believe personally that God gave this gift to a man and he spoke it in the assembly because there was someone in that place who needed to hear it. I think it was particularly for the unlearned and the unbeliever when he came in. I think that was particularly one of the reasons. But he took part like that and God gave it to him. I'm not telling you that he knew who was a Greek or who was what. Neither did they enough speak, why she was interested, did you see?
But the name the interpreter was as much miraculous as the tongue.
No, let me just say this. I said in the introduction, I made it in that way, that the person who spoke that language would have understood it in their own tongue. But because it's in the assembly where there are saints gathered, that would have been unintelligible to the rest. And I believe that's why the gift of interpretation of tongues is in Acts 13, but it's not in the Acts passage. Because they were in a free concourse in Acts 2, so that a man over there could hear in his tongue, listening to one man, another could hear. But in the assembly, the whole assembly needs to be edified. And they need to get some benefit. So the interpreter would make known to the rest of the assembly what was spoken. That's what I believe about that. So I do believe there's an importance in the interpretation of tongues as well. Yes. It would. To another man, absolutely. Well, I believe it's just as miraculous. I believe that. Now you have been told.
I would be very disturbed and have been for some time with injured old tongue. But the rest of us are still going, what my flying difficulty? What are the right cleared up from the recovery of it? Perhaps the recovery of it. And that is this. In the solution situation, with people from a distance there and of course the herd in their own native tongue. Now, bear in mind that Corinth is a very cosmopolitan city, and I think we did say in the introduction there would be some there who would know the language of some of the
women.
I think we never mind the cosmopolitan nature of the city and possibly the Senate. Now, my problem is this, what do we know about it? There's a man sitting there, I don't just my language, I call it company who don't know what this means. Because I do believe that we all agree that the gift of interpretation was a gift, and that sense is miraculous. That's my strength, and I lean towards the known tongue from the Greek, but that is the strength of
the Well, the only answer I would give in relation to that is this, that the man spoke, and the man who was, he might have been an unlearned man. He wouldn't be a single man to tell the rest of the assembly what he's been said. I take it that God gave a miraculous gift of tongues so he could understand, and he gave a miraculous word of interpretation to another brother so the rest of the assembly could understand. Mm-hmm. Yes, it is. Yes, I think it does. Now, let us come to verse 4, Mr. Ferguson, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. Now, what was the point you were raising out of verse?
In what sense, if he doesn't know what he is expressing, in what sense does he edify himself? He's not edifying the company, but in what sense does he edify himself if he can't interpret his own words?
Yeah, Mr. McShane, go on.
He would have a spiritual experience that made him divide his test without perhaps understanding what it was about.
That's what I would believe is the answer to that question. I know there are those who also believe that it could be that God gave to him some understanding of what he was saying because he was the vehicle. But I have a little doubt about that because of the need for interpretation. But I think that particularly the very experience would have been a spiritual experience for the man. Well, now, as you know, that was raised yesterday, and we mustn't go back too much to chapter 13, but my own judgment on that is that every time we read of an angel speaking in the scripture, it's in a known tongue, a human tongue, and it should be understood by those who are listening to the angel. So that I don't personally think that we know that angels are spirits. I don't think that God has given to them a tongue that is native to them that relates to earth. So that when he speaks about, though I speak to the tongues of men and of angels, I think he simply used superlative language, superlative language, to show to us the heights to which a man, if he could do that, and not have love. Oh, I know. Yes, but that's what I'm saying. I don't think that we've any authority for an ecstatic language of heaven in that way. With the word of God. Without a doubt. The late Mr. Harry Bell once said, someone said to him in a place, I've had a special revelation from the Lord, what should I do? He said, keep it to yourself. In other words, he knew that it couldn't be consistent with the divine. Everything that we need to know is in the word of God now.
I still find it a little difficult that someone can be edified without actually understanding. And I could conceive of a situation where the man was given an understanding, but then he wasn't actually able to articulate in a translation, in an interpretation with actual words. I didn't know whether a Brother Harding wants to come in. But...
Well, that would be an excellent point, of course, because the spiritual experience of that. But remember, these things were happening in the assembly of God, and that's why we're trying to deal with an unfolded argument. And when we come to that, I think you'll see that they were doing things that the assembly was regulated. Now, I think that our brother is very good, but I wanted to move on in this section a bit now. I don't think we've got clear evidence to say that he got a full understanding or even a half understanding of what he was saying. But I think it does say he's edified, and I think we've seen that our evidence too in this man could be edified through the experience. To build. And I think that any spiritual experience will build. I know that not in the same measure, but there is a sense in which it would strengthen his faith. You know that he was a vehicle. And of the Lord in that particular matter to help others and to be a voice in the assembly.
Yeah, I don't know.
Yes, my brother, before our brother's